Father, it is a joy to gather with your people today as we celebrate the risen Christ and we worship and adore him. Father, it is because of him that we are welcome into your presence. It is because of him that we can enter boldly before you and call you Father, and that we can even presume that you look on us with favor and you want what is good for us. This is all because of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, that in all of our study of the Word of God and all of our attention to make sure we handle it rightly, that ultimately what we would understand more and love more is Christ and his now high exalted after having humbled himself to the lowest point to secure our redemption. Help us to love him more. Help us to then have the priorities you would wish us to have as we love Christ more and learn to hate sin in our lives. Father, I ask that you do these things so that your purposes in our redemption would become more and more apparent. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 1. My intent is actually to get into the text this morning. We've been doing a lot of preliminaries here with the book of Acts. We've been doing a lot of preliminaries with the book of Acts. Hey, kid, you're one now. Stop crying. Christopher had his first birthday yesterday. We got pictures of him on Facebook. He's eating his cake. I don't know what it is about him, but no matter how many pictures we take, he always has the same expression. He's just unimpressed by everything. You know, he's mowing the cake down. He's enjoying the cake, but you wouldn't know it from his face. It could be cake, could be carrot, same expression. Kid's a pretty even-tempered little guy. But turned one yesterday. Hard to believe. All right. We've been asking the question, which is a central question anytime we read what kind of literature in our Bible. What kind of literature is Acts? What genre is the term? What kind of writing is it? What's that? Narrative, historical narrative, okay? By historical narrative, we mean narrative of stuff that what? Really happened, right? So the book of Acts is a record of events that actually happened. And historical narrative makes up a huge chunk of our Bibles. If you were to go through book by book, starting with the Old Testament, Genesis is significantly historical narrative. The first half of Exodus is historical narrative. Numbers has large sections of narrative. Deuteronomy, not as much. Obviously, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, took those out of order. Ezra, Nehemiah, all historical narrative. Esther, Job, historical narrative. I mean, this is huge sections of our Bible are narrative. And then you get into the New Testament, and what five books primarily our historical narrative in our New Testament? What? Gospels and Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So a huge chunk of our Bible is historical narrative. And as we read it, as we read historical narrative and we're trying to understand what's going on in the narrative, ultimately we have to ask the question, well, what is this teaching for us today? What is the point of this writing for us? And oftentimes, what we're asking is, okay, what the characters are doing here in this, is it in some way setting a precedent for us? Is the author here doing more than merely describing what happened? Is he, what's our term? Prescribing, giving us a prescription for what we ought to do. So last week we laid out the beginning of a series maybe of tests, of questions and answers for seeking to determine whether a passage is prescribing even more than describing, okay? And we're hopefully going to finish that up today. Why is this so important when we study the book of Acts?
It determines what we do in the church today.
Yeah, Acts seems more immediately relevant, for instance, than 2 Chronicles does. right? You read about the reign of King whomever in 2 Chronicles, and you ask, well, should we do that when we're king? Right? It's like, well, that's not really a relevant question most of the time. Or, and I'm obviously exaggerating a bit, but the context is foreign enough that it does seem to be that there's enough of a difference where it doesn't seem like there's an immediate connection to my life circumstances. But when I read the book of Acts and I find, okay, they went and shared the gospel with someone, and he believed the gospel, and then what immediately happened when he believed the gospel? The Spirit visibly descended on him, and he began speaking in tongues. How many of you, and I'm not asking you to show hands, this isn't intended as a, like an account of it, how many of you have ever shared the gospel with someone? How many of you ever had the privilege of seeing someone trust Christ as you've shared the gospel with? And I think many of us have. How many of you visibly saw the Spirit descend on that person and they immediately began speaking in tongues? I also don't want to know that. Right? But we read the story and we go, well, that seems like the very kind of thing that I'm doing. Should I expect this to follow? Right? Here's Paul going to a town, and what is he trying to do as he goes into the town? What is his goal always as Paul goes to a new town? He wants to go establish a church. And so often he goes and he preaches, and accompanying the preaching is what? Miraculous signs. Authenticating work that shows that he is truly a messenger of God. And so the question is, hey, when we support missionaries, they're going to go out and plant a church somewhere. Should we see if they can do miraculous signs as they go out and church plant? You understand, there's a more obvious and immediate connection to our kinds of circumstances in the book of Acts. And so it becomes very, very important for us to have some kind of grid to figure out what is description, what is prescription. What in the book of Acts is setting precedent for us? And it needs to be more. What have I said? If we don't think about it, what tends to be how we decide whether something's descriptive or prescriptive? It tends to be what we already do, right? You read a passage and it says, you know, they appointed deacons to do this, and we go, yeah, we do that, so that must be prescriptive, right? And then you read another passage. That sounds weird. No, not prescriptive, right? And we've got to have a better system than that. It can't just be that we read our biases or our current practices back into the text. We want to have some sort of grid to run this through. So, here's the things we noted last week. Just a quick review. First, generally speaking, there is no single indicator that settles the issue, right? If there were, this would be easy. We noted last week, I went to a passage where there is one, right? God creates Adam and Eve. And when Moses gets to the end of that narration, he says, therefore, what? Any man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, right? So Moses gets to the end of the story, and he basically says, here is the moral of the story. And actually, in some ways, that's really useful, because Moses' application there isn't totally obvious. Have you ever thought of the disconnect between Moses' application and what happens with Adam and Eve? Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and mother. Did Adam do that? So it's really helpful there that Moses actually gave us the application, because it's not something that we would obviously have deduced from that text. All right, but normally we don't have that. Second, this is a big thing. What we're asking when we read historical narrative, the big question that we're always trying to ask is, what is the author's purpose in writing? What is the author's purpose in writing? Why is he recording this story? Because that helps us get some indication of whether it's being used positively or negatively. What's the example we used for this? That the author's purpose in writing gives us a clue as to whether something is a pattern for us. The book of Judges, right? In the book of Judges, what is the overall theme of the book? Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes because there is no king. And so when we look at all of these great Sunday school stories, these great flannel graph stories, right? Here's Samson. Here's Gideon, right? Here's this guy. Here's that guy. I'm not saying that everything they do is evil. At the same time, when I go into the story, there ought to be, as I'm reading, a prevailing bias that says, all right, I'm going to be really careful about straightforwardly applying any of these stories, because what the author is doing here is telling me about how messed up things were at this point, right? That even most of the judges are deeply flawed heroes, right? I mean, Samson, you want your son to grow up and be like Samson? And the obvious answer needs to be no. Samson is a deeply flawed man. In fact, we've noted this before, but he takes into his own mouth the theme of the book, right? I want her as my wife because, text literally says, she is right in my eyes. Right? And so the author of the book puts the theme verse right in Samson's mouth as a guy who does what he wants to do. And so our example from the book of Judges was what? Of something that's often used positively that probably shouldn't be. Gideon and his fleece, right? Gideon and his fleece. I went back and reread the story this week because I used it as my newspaper article, which I'm sure won me a lot of fans. But you go back and you reread the story, right? And this angel appears to Gideon and says, Gideon, you know, I want you to deliver the people. And Gideon's all, you know, unsure. He says, well, how do I know that you're really a messenger from God? And the angel says, well, make a meal for me. And he makes the meal. And what does the angel do? Anyone remember? Calls down fire from heaven, consumes the whole thing, burns up the meal. And Gideon says, now I know that I've seen an angel from the Lord, the angel of the Lord, right? He is struck with it in a clearly apparent way. He knows that the message that he's received is from God. Just a short time later, now it's time to go act to deliver the nation. Well, I really need to be sure that that message was from God. I need to put out a fleece. And so again, the putting out of the fleece is not a noble mark of a guy who's earnestly desiring to know God's will. It's a faithless act of a cowardly man who's looking probably for a way out, and God won't give it to him, right? And so again, trying to determine the author's purpose in writing. What is Luke's purpose in writing? Generally positive, generally negative. It's positive, right? Luke is, for the most part, writing a positive history. He's not saying, man, here's a story about how it's just all gone off the rails. It is a story, by and large, of the progress of the gospel. And this is a key thing. There's a very useful, if you want a good introductory level commentary on Acts that's very helpful. There's one called From Jerusalem to Athens, I believe. From Jerusalem to Athens? Jerusalem to Rome? I think it's Jerusalem to Rome. Let's go with that, because that makes more sense in terms of the book of Acts. From Jerusalem to Rome. You understand that's the flow of the book of Acts, right? We start in Jerusalem, the Christians are gathered there, and they receive the Spirit at Pentecost. And what does Jesus say they ought to do when they receive the power? They receive the Spirit. They should go be what? His witnesses in Jerusalem. And then let's expand it. Judea, right? Not just the city, but the Jewish area. Now let's expand it one more. Samaria, to the half Jew, half Gentiles. Then what? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And what would signify the gospel going to the whole world? Well, it arrives where? In Rome. That's where the book ends. And that's what Luke is doing in the book of Acts, is he's telling about the progress of the gospel from the beginning at Jerusalem all the way to the end. And there are times where he has to tell negative stories. What finally gets the Christians to share the gospel outside Jerusalem? Persecution. They basically have to be driven out. So we need to keep this in mind. Now, that also indicates, and I'm not going to go into this entire discussion right now, but it also gives us a hint as to the significance of the Spirit descending and people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. Okay? When does that first happen? Easy one. Pentecost, right? So the church begins at Pentecost, the Spirit descends, the disciples there speak in tongues. It is a sign that they have received the good news of Jesus Christ. They are part of the church. The gospel goes forward, and what we end up seeing is, later on, a Samaritan trusts Christ. Why is that a big deal? Yeah, it's something other than a Jew, right? In the Old Testament, this is part of the backdrop of the book of Acts, that if you don't get this, nothing in the book of Acts will really totally make sense. The big question that lays back of the book of Acts is, what is it going to mean for us as we transition out of the Old Testament and into the New? Right? In the Old Testament, if you love God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, what does your life look like? Give me some indicators that someone loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might, and strength. They're circumcised on the eighth day. They keep the Sabbath. What else? They have the sacrificial system. They have beard regulations and food regulations. And all of these things mark someone out as loving the Lord their God with all their heart. They belong to the people of God. They are saved. Now we come into the New Testament. Here's this Gentile that says, I want to trust Jesus, but I'm not under the law. Does that person, because in the Old Testament, if someone came to me and said, I love the Lord, but I'm not real big on all that, I also love bacon. Right? Like, me, bacon, and I don't like the whole beard thing. So I trim the corners of my beard, I eat bacon. What is the proper response to that person in the Old Testament? You don't love God. You don't love God. Right? Because you are a covenant breaker. Those who love God, this is the whole point of the book of Deuteronomy. If you love God, you keep covenant. If you love God, you keep covenant. Right? In the Old Testament, those who did not keep covenant did not love God. And so we come to the New Testament, and who are the first Christians? They're all a bunch of Jews who are, you know, do you think the people who responded rightly to Jesus' message were in the main faithful covenant keepers? Yes, right? They were. They were faithful covenant keepers. And now here comes this issue. Here's a Gentile, trust Jesus. Do they need to, can you just trust Jesus? Can you be a Gentile and just receive the blessings of Jesus while being a Gentile? And the first test of this is, well, what if you're half Gentile? And so what does God do to help the Jews understand what's going on in this new era? So this Samaritan trusts Christ, and what happens? The Spirit descends, and he speaks in tongues, and the disciples have to say, he's got what we've got. You understand that? That's really significant. The same thing happens later on when a Gentile comes to Christ. Does that make sense? Because of the story that Luke is telling, he's not necessarily, and we'll talk about this as we get to these passages, I don't think it is right to presume that Luke is telling us what happens whenever anyone trusts Christ. Luke is telling us about how the early church learned that the gospel transcends ethnic boundaries. And the sign that God gave was the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Does that make sense? You understand? I haven't maybe defended the whole thing, but do you understand how knowing the flow of the book helps us to read the particular passages? Is that any thoughts, questions, comments?
He has to show people that that wasn't the Lord. What they were preaching isn't the Lord. And they had just crucified Christ, which was supposed to have been God's
sure.
or
Yeah. Sure, and that's really...
This happened, they knew it was of the Lord.
That's particularly important at Pentecost, right? I think you're right at Pentecost that this is an outward display even for the unbelieving Jews at this point. But as you move through the book, the audience here for the speaking in tongues isn't the unbelieving Jews, it's the Jerusalem believers, right? And they see this and they have to concede the gospel has gone to the Samaritans. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. That's really significant. All right, second principle, and this is where we left off last week, and that was a little bit more into Acts than we got last week. The second principle was understanding the historical flow of the Bible. That some things are not repeatable, right? Pentecost itself is unrepeatable, right? At Pentecost, you have a turning point in human history. It is the founding of the church. How many times did the church get founded? Once. Now, are there continuing results of Pentecost? Do believers today still have the Spirit because of Pentecost? Yes, right? This is different than in the Old Testament, where the Spirit's work seems to be more selective and task-based, that the New Testament church is suffused in the Spirit, that all believers possess the Spirit. This is a new thing. That is a continued result of Pentecost, but it is not a new Pentecost. Right? Makes sense? You see the difference there. And related to this is the issue, as we read our Bibles, trying to understand our place in the story, that almost certainly you are not an important Bible character. Okay? You are not an important Bible character. You are not a special snowflake. But and if you pardon me this for just a second, I want this is so drastically important. Because we've got this notion, and I think it's part of our culture, that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to be doing something big and important for Jesus. How many of you have heard of the fairly recent book, Radical? Anyone heard of this book? Some of you know this book. It causes me to drop things too. Yeah, this book, Radical, is by a guy named David Platt. There's probably useful stuff in it. I haven't read it. I have a decent idea of what it's about. Undoubtedly, there's going to be some useful stuff. But it's this idea. Listen, if we take this gospel seriously, if we took the gospel seriously and we understood what we are called to do, we would all be living incredibly lean lives, military mindset lives, for the advancement of the gospel around the world, right? How little can you live on, right? What size house do you really need? And everything else gets thrown into the progress of the gospel, and let's take hold of the mission that we've been given and go at it like we really mean it. Now, what is the prevailing feeling that you would have after reading 200 pages of that? Prevailing emotion would be what? Guilt. Massive guilt. Right? Massive guilt. It gets back, you know, like my parents were here this morning. And one of the questions that I always thought growing up was totally unfair that my dad would ask. Do some projects for school. My dad would ask, well, did you do your best? You know why I didn't like that question? I don't even know that you could ever, it would almost be impossible, at least for me, to ever say, well, yes, I did everything I possibly could have ever done on that book report. You know?
But that's not what that
means. You know. But you're, some of you have wrestled with this question in your Christian walk, right? You sit down to watch a football game, and the question is, well, shouldn't I be witnessing? Right?
If you're a Detroit fan, definitely.
Yeah, well, they've already lost today, right? This is the advantage of the London game. Right, you Some of you have wrestled with this question, haven't you? I know if you take Christianity seriously at all, at some point you've wrestled with this question, right? You know, I get up in the morning, and you know, those of you who have kids, you spend your day making sure that your kids are clothed and in their right minds, and you come to the end of the day, and have you advanced the cause of Christ throughout the world? It's like, I get my kids alive? You go to your workplace and you deal with other people's issues. You know, you've successfully kept paint on more cars today. That's what Jesus has called us to, right? You ask, man, am I just missing it? Right? Shouldn't I be doing something radical for Jesus? Now, I would say, every so often, read a book like that just to provoke your conscience a little bit. Right? I think it's important to not get too comfortable. The sort of mindset that book presents presumes that we have significant choices about what we are going to do with our lives. Now, why is that odd? Think about it in terms of church history. In terms of church history, have most Christians throughout the ages had a choice about what they were going to do with their lives? No. Most Christians throughout church history, what were they going to do with their lives? I was born into a family of carpenters. Guess what I'm going to be when I grow up? Guess what our last name is? Carpenter. You understand that this is how this works. Right? This idea that, you know, what I really need to do is find my purpose. And you go on some hunt for your purpose. And you read all these books about purpose this and purpose that. I need this big, because clearly, why do I need a purpose? Because I'm so stinking important. And a person like me shouldn't be purposeless. You know what most of our purposes are? Most of what the purpose for your life is. How would you articulate the purpose for a Christian life as the Bible lays it out?
I think Peter said it best.
Okay.
To live a quiet and peaceful life.
Okay. That's so actually Paul. But it was Paul. It's in Timothy or Titus. Pray that we'd be able to live a quiet and peaceful life. I think that's part of it, but let's make it Christian. What's that? Okay, for the gospel, I think is a big part of our lives, right? What is the what Christ has said? Those who are received by Christ into eternal glory. What is the thing we all want to hear? Well done. What? Good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. Right. What does faithfulness look like in the calling that God has given you? You know what? Mothers of children here. You come to the end of the day and your children are clothed in their... mostly clothed, even. Yes, I'm thinking of my son who ran downstairs a couple nights ago, unclothed. You know what? You're being faithful. The calling that God has given you right now. You're being faithful to the calling that God has given you right now. Husbands, fathers, what is your primary calling? What is your primary calling? What is your day-by-day calling?
Support your family.
Show them what it's like. Teach them what it's like to love Jesus. Right? And you do that day by day. By day, well done, faithful servant. Well done, faithful servant. I tell you, that kind of ordinary faithfulness, I don't believe is lowering the bar for us. I read a thing, I think it was on Twitter, that a bunch of people want to change the world, but no one wants to change a diaper.
Amen.
Right? Everyone wants to change the world, no one wants to do the dishes. You understand, there's an ego stroking that goes into saying, I'm doing something big. Book recommendation, can't recommend it wholeheartedly. And the author claims it's not a response to the book Radical, but I don't know how you take it any other way. There's a professor out at Westminster in California named Michael Horton wrote a book called Ordinary. Ordinary. I think he nails a lot of good points there. Now, he's very Presbyterian, and there's parts that'll stick in your throat with his Presbyterianism. But, yeah, I hope it sticks in your throat. But honestly, I think it's a useful corrective. I think it's... So when we come back to the book of Acts and we read about this and that major thing going on, where are we in the book of Acts? Well, the brothers were gathered together and this happened. The brothers were gathered together. The brothers gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's where we are in the book of Acts. That's where we are in the book of Acts. This is our ordinary Christian faithful life. And a lot of the reason that we misread our Bibles is we read the story of David, and who do we identify with? Well, I'm clearly David here. It's like, no, story doesn't turn with your life, right? We just theologically, where does the story turn next? Where does the big story of the Bible turn next? Christ's return, the rapture of the church, right? There is no next major turn until Jesus returns. And that's why I say, you're not a major Bible character, right? I mean, theologically, I know that the story doesn't turn until Jesus returns. God is not going to give you a new message that the church needs to hear because there's no major turn until Jesus comes back. And that's when the story turns again. So what we're doing now is being faithful. That shapes how you read your Bible. That shapes how you read the Bible. Because the story is primarily one of God's faithfulness. All right, new material. Yikes. Third principle. I know you think I'm beating a dead horse, but I just think if you get this, it will change how you read your Bible, which changes your whole life. Not to overstate it or anything. That's my purpose. Third principle. The clear teaching passages of Scripture give us the foundation for interpreting narratives. The clear teaching passages of Scripture give us the foundation for interpreting narratives. For us, then, as I read the book of Acts, what are the books that are my anchor point for reading the narrative and interpreting the narrative? What books do I go to in my Bible that give me the grounding that I need to read and understand what's happening in the book of Acts? The epistles. The epistles are my touchstone for going back and reading the book of Acts. Why? What is Paul and Peter and James, what are they doing in the epistles? What's that? Prescribing. They are explaining what's going on, right? Luke is very often just recording what goes on. Paul is saying, okay, this is what this means, right? This is why this is significant. This is what you need to be doing, right? I mean, does Paul tell us stuff to do? And this is why, you know, so for instance, let's give a for instance here. You see throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, a very common thing in those days that Jesus and the apostles did is they go into a crowd and they're met by a person who is demon-possessed, and they cast out the demon. And the question that is legitimately raised by someone who reads those passages is what? Well, should that be characteristic of our Christian life as well? I mean, Is casting out demons seemingly all over the place in the Gospels and Acts? It really is. I mean, it's like every other page, another demon is being cast out. And so there's a certain kind of Christian mindset. You've met these folks whose whole approach to the Christian life is about spiritual warfare with demons. Right? You've seen the books. You've met folks like this. Right? That what it looks like for them to grow in Christianity is to fight demons. What is our clue that that's probably on the wrong track in terms of how we're reading our Bibles?
You don't hear much of it in the epistles.
In the epistles, we're never really instructed to engage with unseen forces. Does Paul acknowledge that they're there? Yeah. Does he acknowledge that there is a real war going on around us? Yeah. Does he acknowledge that our actions are part of this warfare? In some ways, yes. Does he say, go cast out demons? He doesn't. I mean, the closest thing we get to anything like that in all the epistles is what? Okay, you get that. You get a description of spiritual warfare with the metaphorical Christian armor. But was it James? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's about the extent of what you get there. It's about the extent of what you get there. And I've noted before, turn to the book of Jude. I think this is just a really interesting passage. This is just before Revelation. It may be 2 Peter after we get to Jude. Let's see. Here we go. Verse 8. Jude, verse 8. Jude and 2 Peter are more or less the same book. So if it wasn't in Jude, it was going to be in 2 Peter. Jude, verse 8. Talking about false teachers in the church, as most of the epistles are. Yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what is that talking about? Well, Jude helps us. He gives us a contrasting example. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. This is one of those super weird passages in the Bible that we've got tradition undergirding this rather than scripture. There's nothing in our Old Testament that talks about the archangel Michael and the devil disputing about the body of Moses. But Jude is making reference to some Jewish tradition here that's apparently true. Okay, it's just not in our Bibles. So you've got the archangel Michael and the devil arguing with each other, fighting with each other in some way about the body of Moses. When this happened, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Back to the false teachers. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Okay, what Jude is saying is this. If you back up before the illustration with Michael and the devil, it, bless you, says that they blaspheme the glorious ones. So in light of this illustration, who would be included in the glorious ones? What's that?
Satan
would be included in the glorious ones. The Satan and the demons, as well as what? Presumably, the righteous angels. Both the fallen and unfallen angels would be the glorious ones. You ever heard a pastor make flippant, derogatory comments about Satan? I'm going to get up in the pulpit and kick Satan in the teeth this morning. Amen? That's exactly the sort of thing Jude is talking about here. And we have a direct statement from Jude that that's a mark of a false teacher. And even the archangel Michael doesn't speak to Satan. Okay? So, here is a clear teaching passage of Scripture. That if you've got someone who is appealing to the casting out demons passages in the Gospel and Acts, and about, you know, we have to engage with demons, and we've got to do this and do that, and they seem to be running headlong into a teaching passage of Scripture like this, that helps us understand where they've gone astray. Does that make sense? That these kind of teaching passages, if you've got two passages of Scripture, one that's telling a story and one that says, okay, let me explain what's going on here to you. Which of those is going to be clearer? The second one. The epistles are Paul saying, hey, let me explain this to you. Do you understand why that's... And I love Paul, because Paul's a theology nerd, right? He is. Paul's a theologian, and I love Paul. But I want you to understand why I want to say Paul is our door into the New Testament. That what you're going to do when you read the book of Romans is that's going to help you understand what's going on in the Gospels. That's going to help you understand the whole Bible, because Paul is there, given by Christ, to explain the whole thing to us. And so I want to go to Paul, I want to go to Peter, I want to go to Jude, I want to get a great foundation there, and then when I read Acts, these guys are telling us what that means. Does that make sense? Okay? Any one quick question? Yes?
What would be the gift of discerning of spirits in this life?
I would take it, and this is more than we can do right now. I think the gift of discerning of spirits was a first century gift when someone would stand up and claim a revelation from God. Anyone could make that claim. Someone with the gift of discerning spirits would have an ability to understand whether that person was truly from God or not. Because the congregation was, or not the congregation, the leaders were to sit in judgment of proclaimed revelations. And I would think that the gift of discerning of spirits was part of that. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for our service this morning. Father, you have stooped, you've condescended to speak to us. You've given us your word. And this word is how we know you. How we know you most certainly, that all of our experiences and all of everyone else's experience are subject to judgment by your word. It is the more sure word of prophecy. And so, Father, I ask that in your mercy that you would allow us to read your word rightly. Father, help us to think carefully about these things. It is our desire, it is our heart's wish that we would be what you would have us be, that we would read your word rightly. And Father, I pray that you would grant that desire for your name's sake. As we go into the service this morning, I pray that you would be exalted, that we would love you more, that we would trust you more, knowing that you are a good Father, and that the instructions that you give to us are good, and they're for our good. Help us to love you that way. We ask this in Christ's name.